Like for you, if you would please to take your Bibles this morning, go with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. In Hebrews in chapter 12, as you're turning there, I did a little research and I was mindful there was a little bit of an overlap that takes place in the remembrances of Memorial Day. You may know that Memorial Day was first celebrated right around the time of the Civil War. It's an amazing thing to consider because there were many people who had lost loved ones. It was the bloodiest war ever experienced by the American population, and it has only recently been surpassed as being the bloodiest war compared to all other wars that we've fought in our history. There was also another little thing that came to my attention as I looked into it, because as I say, there were different observances. After the Civil War, people, obviously, stunned as a nation, found themselves having loved ones that were no longer with them, and being in a state of loss and grief, many of them made their ways to the various cemeteries. And they began to decorate tombstones and graves in memory of their loved one. And thus it has that secondary designation of being Decoration Day. Some people actually take Decoration Day and apply it to all of their loved ones that maybe they've lost, not just those lost in war. Down in the South, churches in the South will have their congregations gather together on Decoration Day. And they will go into the graveyards, they will decorate, and then they will sing one glad morning, when this life is over, I'll fly away. You know, we're going to have that one day. We're going to fly away. And when we come to Memorial Day, for me, I was pondering how my family has only a few people who were engaged in military service. I have a great uncle, actually, who I never knew, so I had to go way back to find him. I have an uncle who just passed away a couple years ago, who served in the military. I don't believe he served in Vietnam, but he could have. He was of that age. I don't know much about it, but that was it until Ryan went in and Craig now is enlisted. But I was struck by Becky talking about all of the Alfreds that were there. That was a military family. Also, Toby had dad, brothers, and different ones. That is amazing to me. A military family. I am encouraged this morning to remember that there are people who have paid a great price to make this possible for us to gather here today. We are here because we have been given the right to be here, to remain unmolested, uninterrupted, to be those who can worship in spirit and truth. And I'm glad you chose to be in God's house this day. Memorial Day is oftentimes celebrated, not commemorated. But just for a little information, tomorrow, when you are gathered with family and friends, perhaps with a cookout of sorts or whatever, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right at 3, for 1 minute, many times there is the suggestion that across the nation, everybody just stop for a minute. Just whatever you're doing, just stop for 1 minute at 3 o'clock. In honor of those who made it possible for us to have the leisure and the joy of celebrating our freedom because it came at such a great cost. So you can make a note to self. I never knew that was part of the commemoration, but evidently it is in many places across the country. It was actually called Memorial Day and deliberately created as a holiday the last Monday of May. In 1967, I believe it was. So there's quite a history. It goes back to 1882-ish, and it was observed, but it was never formally acknowledged. But it did come into its own. And with that said, I want you to realize that if I were to make the connection also to those who are departed today, who are heroes, who were not in military service, there might be some of you who, during the Decoration Day segment of this, went to some graves this past week or plan to visit loved ones that have passed. I wonder if it isn't true that some of your loved ones were believers who did fight the good fight, who did finish the course, and henceforth is laid up for them a crown of righteousness which the Lord Himself will give to them in that day. Your loved one may be poured into you the things of God. And as we stand here today, blessed in our freedom, we also are blessed in a higher freedom. And I wanted to direct your attention to Hebrews 12 because it talks about heroes in chapter 11. All the catalog of individuals in chapter 11 were set forth to remind us what faith looks like, how it is lived out. And in verse 1, the Bible says of chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." For me, I did not come from a military family from an earthly sense, but I have a military family in a spiritual sense. And so I need to be reminded to stand. You and I have to be reminded to stand. To stand nobly, righteously, justly in a day when everything is going sideways. We need to remember to stand. When you read in chapter 11 of all those who laid their lives down through martyrdom many times, some who never had a place to really call home better than a cistern or a cavern or a cave, we understand those were people of whom this world were not worthy. Ryan wears a bracelet in his off hours. They will not allow him to wear it during his work time, because of the uniform of a state trooper. But he does wear a wristband. If you see him off duty, you will often see him wearing it. It was of a friend of his who was in service with him. They had a conversation about how they were the only two fellas in their company that were believers. They saw their friends in that company. And they knew that they were the only two that really saw beyond the veil, that knew salvation was theirs for sure, knowing the danger with which they lived. They said one to another, "You know, it would be better if one of us got killed." A couple days later, his friend stepped over into eternity. Talk about galvanizing into the soul and heart of an individual. The significance of where we stand today. No one is chasing us specifically today, and yet someone is. "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." He would like to devour you, listen, and he would like to devour yours. We must continue to stand. For me, I feel that very deeply in my soul. You know, last week my heart was trembling from the severity of situation that took place in our Congress. And coming to Memorial Day, I go back and I touch the memories of chapter 11. And I want to remind me to stand, and I want to remind you to stand. It's very easy to let the weary arms hang down, the knees to buckle, because we get ourselves fixated on the situation around us. I, this past week, was able to sit down with a couple of people and talk to them about Jesus. And I tell you, what I saw there rattled me to the core because they could not see their lost condition. This is a day that is becoming harsh and beginning to lose its bearings. It's imperative that we do not lose our bearings. We can continue to lift up the banner and see Jesus glorified as much as we possibly can. Verse 1 of chapter 12 tells us, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. It's an interesting thing to see that. The word compassed about literally means lying all around us. Lying all around us. These are people in chapter 11 who are all gone now. These are people who lived the life and who fought the good fight. We need to be that for others when we leave this world. They need to look back and say, I knew a good Christian one day. They're gone now, but I knew them. And if we were to have a moment where we would say, if you could stand as we did with the memories of those who've fallen in wars or who have died since serving this morning, if we would have a moment where we could say, can you remember somebody who really poured out their life as a Christian? I mean the real deal type of Christian. It could be a Sunday school teacher when you were a child. It could be a parent. It could be a pastor. It could be just a friend who knew Jesus and they told you how to know Him as well. My point is, if you could point back and say, that was the real deal, you would get the same kind of goosebumps that I had when I heard about the men and those who have fallen in the past wars of our country and recent wars, really, that would overlap our life and our generation. You and I are here today because people have paid the price. They've laid down their lives in the sense of giving up some of the frivolities of this world and reigning in the flesh and trying to live a deliberately Christian life. There are people who've made an impact upon us. And for them, we would be thankful and we ought to give a little homage too, for they fight a more grave enemy than those that are of human flesh. The Bible says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The word easily means well thought out. This is an interesting word. It literally means a well standing around. It's three words, well standing around. In other words, the idea of a skillfully set up situation. Do you know what messes you and me up are things that the devil has skillfully put in place? You do battle every day if you're trying to keep your wits about you in this world. It's like going through a gauntlet. It's like when there's something spinning that's going to hit you in the head and you duck, there's something coming up from behind to knock you forward. There's a falling out of the floor below you and you're trying to make progress. It is difficult. It is daunting. In fact, we find in our own core sometimes that it is so skillfully set around us. And yet it can be summed up in three entities. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We heard it said, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is arrayed against us. We sometimes become our own worst enemies, for the flesh is a problem that we carry with us. And the devil certainly is not sitting on his talons saying, you know, it'll go or it won't go. No, he's constantly motivated to come against us. You are seeing in our generation the manifestation in physical form of the spirit that the devil himself would have if we could see him. There are people in our world that are so in a frenzy about having the wrong celebrated and accepted. And I would suggest to you that you need to remember what Paul told us, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. You and I are not wrestling against flesh and blood. What we see on our TVs, what we see in our nation, if you were overseas looking at this country right now, on your newspaper, somewhere on the other side of the pond, as they say, you would say, from an objective aerial view, man, that country is so divided, I can't believe it. And if that were to be your observation over there, I would suggest that you over there ought to be very, very worried. Because if this country falls apart, as we see it teetering, then you would understand there won't be the heroes coming to help. There won't be the heroes coming to liberate. America's always been benevolent and giving, and has always been those who would show up when all seemed lost, because we were driven by a principle that was higher than ourselves. We didn't go to conquer the land. We went to liberate the land, many times paying to have the land rebuilt, giving people back even more ground sometimes than what they started with. My point is that you and I have an enemy. We have a duty. And with that, I want to just say, as you think about our duty is to keep ourselves aware that there is a skillfully set up design to undo us, to be much in prayer, and to be careful about the sin that doth so easily beset us. When he talks about the sin that doth so easily beset us in this passage, there is a context in Hebrews. Their problem, their main sin, was they were beginning to doubt that Jesus was Christ. The sin of our nation might be similar in the sense that we're not really embracing across the religious landscape that the Bible is the forever settled Word of God. We're not really making up our minds that we believe what it says, and therefore the issue of the Hebrews of having a question about the faith in Jesus that they had, we might have a question in our generation, among our population in America especially, as to whether he really meant for us to behave or not, whether he really meant it was important that we live godly, soberly, and righteously in this perverse generation. What does he really mean? And we begin to explain it away. Do you know when Jesus lived on this earth, he lived a perfect, listen, unimpeachable life. There was nothing that could have been laid to his account. He was constantly being observed, scrutinized, and they were constantly trying to find fault with him. And the Bible says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. We're supposed to be like him. Peter tells us that we're to follow in his footsteps. We are to be as he was. 1 John says the same thing. Over and over again, we find ourselves beset. And sometimes it's because the religious world in which we live is confused. And so what can the day-to-day lay people do, we might ask sometimes. I want to ask you to remember to stand. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. Having your loins girt about with truth, breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, all prayer, sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we need to have that. And so I commend you to the Word of God, which is able to keep you from falling. And so understand that we have a duty. And in one way we can execute this duty is in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus established the faith for you and me. What does it look like? How is it to be lived out? What is its impact supposed to be? Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. There is an article there. Jesus gave us a faith that was in itself unique. It's not all ways lead to heaven. It is, I am the way. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he would have us to know that there are many ways that seem right. There is a way that seems right unto a man, the Bible says, but the end thereof are the ways of destruction. It says it twice in the book of Proverbs. That's the wisest man in the world writing those words, Solomon, anointed and gifted of God, to say people think they're okay when in fact many times they are not. No, the life that I now live, I live by the faith. The faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so what do? When we look at him? He's the author, so he's the one. We got to look at it from his perspective. What was he searching for? What did he desire? And how did he expect it to get done? One of the things we know is he gave us his spirit so we would not be alone, so we can get it done, even though sometimes we feel like it cannot be pulled off. I suggest to you our duty is only going to be able to be undertaken if we look unto Jesus. Because he is our forerunner, it says in the book of Hebrews earlier. And that word forerunner has the idea of a tugboat. He's the forerunner. It was like the tugboat that would bring the big ships into shore. He has his rope, listen, latched to his church. And he is gone within the veil. And so we are assured we're going in also. You want to know how to fight the good fight is to know that today is not where the war is won. There might be a battle today, but the war is already won. And he's going to get us on home. That's good to know. Now, when he says we're to look unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, it says that when we look unto him, we will find that he is the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Now, I'll tell you something. Joy is really what I might call the secret sauce. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. You start loving people, you get a little joy back. Our problem is that we've been so dissociated with one another because of electronics. And I'm not just talking about the devices we might have in our pockets, but I'm talking about television. I'm talking about music. We don't talk with one another on a routine basis. One of the neat things about working in Cleveland for me is that I get to talk to guys. Now, I got to confess, many times they'll take a break and they'll sit down and they will pull out their phone. That's the first thing they do. They don't even know how to talk. But there's more talking going on there just because of a common goal of getting something done. You have to have a conversation. And in there, if you're a child of God, maybe you can draw what is it that really, you know, is your favorite thing to do when you're off work. Things where they begin to tell you about themselves. And just as you would say of a mother, the thing that thrills her heart is to make much of her children. If you dote on her children, she'll be a fan of yours. So it is. If you dote on a man's hobbies and so forth, they will begin to warm to you. And maybe you'll be able to break the ice and bring them to where they can hear what God has done for you. Jesus did signs and wonders to get their attention, not because he was showing off. When he did the signs and wonders, he did them to get their attention. And when you show interest in somebody, when we are the rascals that we are, they begin to see there's a reason why this person is warming to me. The miracle for you and me is not healings, raising the dead, walking on water, and all that stuff. It's living a life that endeavors to be godly, righteous, and just. Well, he says, we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He had that joy that was set before him. And the word despising the shame, I often see myself thinking he hated it. But you know what it really means? Is it means he dismissed it. And I'm not saying the pain. He endured the cross. It was pain. But you know what he said? He said, worth it. Worth it. And you and I need to remember that what we are here to accomplish for the Lord Jesus as his boots on the ground army is something that will yield that which is worth it. To see your children in heaven one day. To see your mom in heaven one day. Because she wasn't saved, but now she is. For me to see my dad in heaven one day, who I would have thought, no way. And yet there it was at the final hour. That's how merciful and good God is. And you can say it hurts today. You're bleeding on the battlefield today. Your eyes are full of water. And you are beaten, battered, and hurting. And life has been dealing you nothing but difficulty. But when you look unto Jesus, you can say with Him, worth it. You are here for a purpose. Somebody needs you to be boots on the ground for them, for Jesus. The story is told of a battle where a guy was left on the battlefield wounded, under fire, and at great peril. And they could hear that he was still on the bad side of the situation. And several of his friends went to their sergeant and they said, "Sarge, we know he's still there. Can we go get him? Can we go?" And the sergeant said, "I cannot order you to go. It's a suicide mission. I cannot order you to go and get your friend. But if you want to go, I will not order you not to go." And they rallied off to the side, came up with a game plan, ran over into the heat of battle where bullets were flying. When they finally found a little gully in which he was lying there, bleeding and unable to move, tears in his eyes, he said, "I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come. I wonder if somebody knows you're going to come. They don't know what your name is or who you are, but they know Jesus is going to come. And you might be the one who shows up and lifts their chin and says, 'How are you doing? Can I show you something that will make all this make sense?'" They know He's coming. In the back of their mind, they just believe that. And it's important that we show up. So we need to remember stand. The Bible says, "Consider him," in verse 3, "that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind." It's the idea of fainting in your soul. And what you do is you find yourself overwhelmed. The mind and the soul are so connected. And sometimes if your mind faints, your soul faints. You are being hammered on every front. I know I am. And I think when you look at the world around you and you realize there's something really at stake that is bigger than we could ever verbalize, you begin to realize this does matter. I don't have time to be self-absorbed. I have to look at others. I have to reach to others. I have to care. And when you do that, that's love. And love brings what? Joy. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating as it were great drops of blood, He had His moment. Tears and great crying, Hebrews tells us. He was heard because of His tears and His great crying. "God, deliver me. Nevertheless, not my will but Yours." He was heard. He could have been delivered. This would have all been non-existent today. But He said, "Nevertheless, not my will but Yours." And He said in the midst of it all, "Worth it." Because nothing could stop Him. I will move forward. I could drill into that all day. There's so much there. But the Bible says He endured such contradiction of sinners. And that's what you feel. Sometimes you may feel wearied and faint in your souls. But verse 4 says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son," this is what the exhortation is, "my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." You know, God is in the business of making us into full-blown sons. He wants to make us into free-born, joint-heir sons. We are already that, but we just sometimes don't know it's us. We hear the words, we say, "Oh, joint heirs, that's nice. We hear saints, that's nice. To as many as received Him and gave Him the right to come become children of God." Oh, that's nice. But that's us. That's you and me. And when we go through the hard times, we think sometimes that maybe The difficulty is more than we can bear, and yet if it were, we wouldn't have to bear it. The Bible says, no temptation hath taken you, but such as is common to man, and God will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In fact, sometimes what happens is when you're in the crucible, God shows up even more deliberately. In ways that just make you laugh, even though you've just been crying 5 minutes before. I remember in college, my wife broke up with me years ago, back when we were first dating. We actually were fasting together. We were going to go for like 10 days or something. About sixth day in, she says, I need to quit seeing you. I said, honey, have a banana. You need some nourishment, I can tell. This is out of control. She literally broke up with me. And so I'm out driving around in the outskirts of Lynchburg, Virginia, crying my eyes out. Just saying, God, why? I don't understand. She's my heart. And I'd prayed myself out, and I'd cried myself out, and I'm sure my eyes were shot. And when I had cast all my care upon Him, I looked and I saw a man hitchhiking. Now, I wouldn't advise this today, but back then it was done. I picked up the hitchhiker, and I got to lead him to Jesus. So even though my crucible took me to the lowest part, God who raises the dead taught me not to trust in myself, but in Him who raises the dead. My wife then later did have a banana. She did come to her senses, I think. And we were married as quickly as possible. I'm just saying. Get that done. Got to get this thing official. But really, what I'm trying to show you is that there is a reality in which we go through the chastening of the Lord. And this is the chastening chapter. We're not going to drill into that much, but I want you to know this is the chastening chapter. This is the final word God gives to the churches in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation when He's talking about the lay of the land for the church age. He says, if you want to know whether you're saved or not, know this. As many as I love, I chasten. He says, if you think you're rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, I want you to know, even if you were rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, I can reach you. And if you don't have any chastening and difficulty, then you're probably not saved. Now, He says that here. He doesn't say that there. But if you read that there, and you come back here, you'll say, if you're without chastening, you're not saved. And that's what He's trying to remind them of in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. So chastening is very important. It's the sign of a true-born child of God. He will bring chastening in your life. Now, they had forgotten that admonition. And I want to suggest to you that we are called to do our duty. That's what I want you to take away from those first few verses of chapter 12. But I want you to let your eye fall past all of the teaching about chastening and difficulties with Esau and all that. I want you to look down to verse 18. He says, listen, you need to do your duty. Why? You need to do your duty because you are not come unto a mountain that might be touched and burned with fire, and a physical mountain he's talking about. He's talking about Mount Sinai. And he says, blackness and the sound of a trumpet, voice of words, things that were so daunting. When Moses got the law in verse 21, it says that Moses even said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He says, isn't that where you've come? He says, we need to do our duty. We need to remember to stand. The world is depending on us getting this thing right. And so remember to do your duty. Remember to stand. But remember, if you're going to stand, you're going to have to remember not just to do your duty, which a lot of Christians get stuck there. Yeah, I'll do my duty. I'll muscle through. And you know, they get real bitter after a while. They're so mad. Everything's an effort. Listen, you not only need to remember that there's a duty for us to do, but there's also a destination. Not only that we seek and will come to, but one that is actually already arrived at. He says, you haven't come to a physical mountain that is where any animal even touched the corner of it, they shot it with an arrow or cut it down with a sword. You didn't have the earthquake and the rumblings of the Mount Sinai experience where Moses himself was completely undone. No, verse 22 says, you are come unto Mount Sinai. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I say to you this morning, in remembering to stand, remember not only who you are, because you can't really love until you really understand you're taken care of. Jesus was able to endure the cross because he knew where he was going. He knew that you would be there because he would do this. He said, I don't even count the shame against me and really dwell there. What I do is I dismiss that and I say it's worth it. He says, I don't just do my duty. I have in view a destination. Now, what Jesus did was he really did all the heavy lifting. We're already as sure for heaven as if we already were there. I've heard people say, I'm sure for heaven as if I were already there. I want you to understand that that is a truth the Scripture teaches. Listen to these verses out of the book of Ephesians. This is chapter 1. Verses 20 and 21. It says, God wrought in Jesus our salvation. Okay, he did that. It says, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. God raised Jesus from the dead, thus proving to us his salvation and his redemption was fully completed and accepted by the Father when he raised him from the dead and seated him far above all principalities and power and gave him this great name, which is above every name. That's chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He raised him, seated him in the heavenly places. If you were to look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, the Bible says that he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together with him in the heavenly places, far above principality. You're already there. You are already there. This is what the Bible means when it says in verse 22 of chapter 12 in Hebrews, you are come unto Mount Zion. You are, not you will, not you shall. You already are there. You have come unto Mount Zion. And you may know that the word Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. The word Zion, as applied to Jerusalem, means a parched place. Now think about that for a moment. You may go back in your mind's eye to all of the drama that Jerusalem experienced. And if you follow its history, eventually you begin to see it getting destroyed. Whether it was by Babylon, or whether it was by different armies, there was the raising of it under Titus of Rome later. You know, there was the destruction, the rebuilding, and then, you know, the temple of Herod. And then after that in 70 AD, all through the history of Israel, that place just got battered. You remember Jesus in his sermon about the things to come in Matthew 24. They were asking him, look at this great temple. He says, I say unto you, not one stone will be left upon another. It's because they burned it so far down to the ground that the gold melted into the crevices of the stones of the temple. And the Romans broke every stone apart to get the gold. Why? Because it was raised. It was burnt to the ground, just like Babylon did. So, parched place. Blindness came over Israel for nearly 2,000 years. Now they're back. And now God has done some miracles. And the Six-Day War, they got Jerusalem back. But it's a parched place. It's still dry. And even though they will take you on various tours and tell you where Jesus walked, many of them in Israel are still oblivious to the fact that Jesus is their Messiah. It's a parched place. And for you and for me, we understand that the church is getting to the place where it's wearing out its effectiveness because it's been compromised and it's been misrepresented throughout the ages. And sometimes people equate us with the Crusades and various things. And there's a real problem. But we've come to Mount Zion. You and I are right now in a little bit of a parched place, too. And the Bible says, you're come unto Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now understand, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's a big deal. You're there already. But if you were to follow the thread about the heavenly Jerusalem, you'd find in Revelation chapter 21, I love this. In verses 9 and 10, it says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues. And he talked with me and he said, come hither and I will show you the Lamb, the bride's wife. You see, this is cool because that's one of the seven bowl judgment angels. I mean, this guy's got nothing to do now. He's kind of hanging out on the corner. He said, hey, come with me, I'll show you the wife. I mean, it's crazy to think this angel is taking John and says, let me show you something. I'll show you the Lamb's wife. And the Bible says in verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great mountain, and he showed unto me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. He says, come, I'll show you the bride. That's the church. I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's us, because the rapture has happened. We're all up in heaven. I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. What does he say? It says, he took me away and he showed me the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven. You're already there. You're already seated in that place. I'm trying to tell you there's a destination. And when things are hard, remember, you're already in. You're already taken care of. It's happening. We're there, seated with it. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us in verse 14 that here we have no continuing city, but we do seek one that is to come. It means we're seeking when we will see it with our very own eyes. We're already in it. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says our conversation, literally our citizenship, is in heaven. We're already there. We have a dual citizenship. So when I talk about Memorial Day and I tell you there are heroes in chapter 11, there are citizenry. They are the ones who are the spirit of just men made perfect. And you and I are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And the Bible says our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm giving you a thumbnail sketch of what's going on here. He says, you have already come to a real mountain, a real city. You have already come to a real assembly, verse 23. You are come unto Mount Zion, verse 22. You are come unto the general assembly. Now, you almost have to pull back a little bit and look at the words, an innumerable company of angels, and couple that with to the general assembly. The word general assembly here literally means a festal assembly where everybody's celebrating. You've come to a place where celebrations are already afoot. The Bible says there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that comes to repentance, right? There's already celebration going on. You know, I can't imagine what it would be like to be the angels watching somebody get saved. I mean, they're there. They've got their wings spanned around the room, and they're keeping the wicked one at bay because there's some serious business going on right now, and that person's getting ready to pray. They got down on their knees, and their eyes are full of tears, and they prayed and asked God to save them, and they rose up, a new person, and they're like, whoa. Man, when everybody saw the angels in the Bible, it was fear not, they had to say, because they were awesome. But you and I, we awed them when we came into the family of God. We are now the bride. And they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those that shall be heirs of life. What? Us? Yeah, us. You have a destination. You've already come to it. You may not understand all the nuances, but I can tell you this. Where you stand right now is awesome. Okay, you're already good. The Bible says you've come to an assembly in the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. But verse 24 says, not only to a party, but you've also come to a person and to Jesus. You've already come to Jesus. You are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. When it says, and to the blood of sprinkling, you could couple that with 1 John in chapter 1, where the Bible says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, meaning we have fellowship with him. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. The word cleanses is present, active, and it's constantly going on. It's indicative. It's actually happening. When you're walking with Jesus, he's cleansing you every day. The sprinkling is going on every day. It's kind of like my wife, when I walk in the house after being out in the dirt, and there's these little crumbs that I'm bringing in. as sweet as she can. She says, "Honey, did you walk through here just now?" She doesn't just say it with her hands on her hip. She's already got the washcloth and she's wiping stuff up. That's what Jesus does for you and me. Wherever you go, if you're walking in fellowship with Him, He's taking care of everything. The blood of His Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. The only other place this sprinkling is mentioned is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Understand that we are saved unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. If you're walking in obedience, walking with Him in the light as He is in the light, you have fellowship with Him. And when you do that, He's picking up the slack in the backstory of your life. You may not have even known it. You know the sins of ignorance? You can't get down and remember everything every night. He takes care of everything. And I'm so glad that's true. We've come to a person. The Bible says you are come unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. It says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. I want you to understand something as we wind this down. We are living on enemy territory. The Bible says the devil is the god of this world. You're living in enemy territory. And though we took an outpost and built it here on the basis of biblical principles, that day is pretty much over. We were a Christian nation. Even our founders knew. This constitution we gave you, it was given to a people who must be moral and religiously inclined in the things of Christianity. They knew it. It's not for a people who want to vote to do whatever you want. Vote to kick open the treasury. Vote to kick down the walls of right and wrong. Vote, vote, vote. They can do that. And they will do that, beloved. They will. Your kids, your grandkids, my grandkids, they're going to be subjected to some crazy days. And therefore, it's very important for us to remember to stand. That there's a whole host of witnesses that have lived before, but they aren't flesh and blood to our kids. So we can't afford to just be kind of hanging in the wind, hanging out, you know, whatever the preacher says, I'm glad he understands. No, you need to understand it so that when you speak, your face shows that you believe it. Some of us are sports fans, and man, when we talk about the game, we're excited and animated. Some of us maybe like to work with our hands. Look what I made. Look at my new tools. Some of us like to cook, and man, I got this new gadget for my kitchen. And you're animated. But when we speak about the things of God, sometimes it's not so real to us that we are animated. It's not that it's not real to us in the sense that we don't believe it, because we do. But we know that we only have a very thin layer of conviction about it because we believe it, but we're like, I don't know if I can prove it right now. Listen, that's not acceptable. It really isn't. This generation needs us to know our Bibles. We need to know our Jesus. We need to know our faith. And we need to be so full of Jesus that even if we stumble with the answer, the light continues to emanate. Because we are epistles seen and read of men. So I say to you on this Memorial Day, remember the heroes of chapter 11 in Hebrews. Be the hero in the here and now. And recognize you not only have a duty, but you have arrived at a destination that makes it possible for you to pull this off. You can pull this off. Lean on Jesus, and He will carry you. Look to Jesus, He will help you. Ask from Jesus, He will give to you. He cares more about what you're trying to do than you do. Okay? So just lean on Him, look to Him, and love Him. Because He's worthy of that. Would you bow with me for a moment?